Father God, I pray the Holy Spirit come and hide me. May He anoint not only my lips, but also my mind and my heart. And use me for Your glory and honor. And I pray that same inspiring Spirit will also be our instructing Spirit for our congregation and for those who are listening through our YouTube and audio channels. May that Holy Spirit, may He come and change and influence each of us to become more like Jesus. For we live in a time and day where we will have to stand up for the truth, stand up for Jesus Christ. And we pray that You make us ready for that. And at the same time, we pray that You give us the ability to weep as Jesus wept. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two instances in the Bible where the Scripture records that Jesus wept. Two times in the whole Bible where Jesus cried. The first time that's recorded where God cried is recorded by our friend Dr. Luke, who paints a portrait of Christ weeping at the scene of a dead city. At the scene of a dead city. And you'll find that in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And we'll be reading there here shortly. So that was the first instance that's recorded where Jesus is weeping over the scene of a dead city. And the other instance is the one that we're going to be spending more time today unpacking. And that's from John chapter 11. And he describes how Jesus is weeping at the scene of a dead body. So the scene of a dead city and the scene of a dead body. Those are the two instances that the Bible records where God actually cried. And from those two scenes, we'll learn that God is not aloof from human situations, nor is He distant from our human emotions. These two situations present a truth that is extremely priceless, and simply put, it is that God cares. God cares for you and me. These passages communicate that God feels our frustration. God apprehends our anguish, and He perceives our perplexities. The Bible portrays a God who feels, who identifies, who emotes, who understands. God loves you. In fact, I submit that if the Bible only contained these two words, Jesus wept, we would have enough to love Him back. Because Jesus wept. So turn with me to the first instance, the scene of a dead city. Luke chapter 1 verse 41. And while we turn there, Luke chapter 19 verse 41. As you turn there, think with me that the Almighty Creator God of the universe, who is awesome, omnipotent, infallible, immeasurable, omniscient, omnipresent, ineffable, inexpressible, incredible, indescribable, this type of God actually cried. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 19:41-44. And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you do not know the time of your visitation." So for context, this was the Sunday, 5 days before Jesus died. It was his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Time after time, he had waited for them to see if they were willing to open the doors of their hearts to let him come in. Miracle after miracle, evidence after evidence, Jesus demonstrated his messiahship. And yet, instead of accepting him, they repeatedly rejected him. And this is why Jesus is now, in the context of his weeping, prophesying and pronouncing a judgment upon Jerusalem. History tells us that Jerusalem was completely decimated somewhere in AD 70. It was destroyed. And this is because, as Jesus says in verse 44, they did not know the time of their visitation. Did they deserve the judgment? Of course. They continually, consistently rejected Jesus Christ as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And yet here that same Jesus looks upon Jerusalem, Jerusalem whose apostasy was overwhelming and persistent, and Jesus weeps. The heart of God is devastated over this dead city. In John 1:11, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Can you feel the anguish, the pathos, the depth of emotion? You'll see an alternate account here in Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? I ask again, did they not consistently reject Christ? Did they not deserve judgment? And yet, even when pronouncing this completely justifiable judgment, the emotions are overwhelming, and Jesus weeps. Even in the context of our just condemnation, the heart of God breaks over sinners. So with that in mind, I want you to turn to John chapter 11. We're going to spend the rest and the majority of our time in there. John chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 1. John chapter 1, starting from verse 1, again from the English Standard Version. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So you had three people living together in the same household. You had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus. And who was sick? Lazarus. So verse 3. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Okay, that's great. Notice explicitly the sister didn't specify whom, right? It doesn't say Lazarus. And yeah, great. Lazarus is sick. A lot of people get sick. Even today. Our pastor's sick. What's the big deal? That's all they said. Did they even say, come, Lord Jesus, and heal Lazarus? They didn't even say that. Why do you suppose they did not say, come, heal Lazarus? Any guesses? Well, I would surmise that over in the Middle East, people think with an Eastern mindset. And in the Eastern mindset, we have, let me give you this illustration. In America, if I'm sitting at the table and I want something across the table, what do I do? Will you please pass the salt? In the Korean culture, and in many Eastern cultures, we don't do that. We just reach across the table and grab it, even if it's in front of somebody. Why? In the Eastern thought, we don't want to impose on our neighbor to do something for me that I can do for myself. Different mindset, isn't it? In America, in the Western thinking, we go, oh, I don't want to be rude and reach over my neighbor, so let me ask him to pass the salt. But in the Eastern thought is, no, I will reach across my neighbor because I don't want him to go out of his way to serve me. That mindset was prevalent in this family. So they were just merely stating a fact to Jesus and saying, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Now you know the facts. Do what you want with that fact. That's what they were doing. Does this make sense? So in verse 4, well, before we get to verse 4, let me just say this. Next time you think you are going to impose upon God, and I'm speaking to those of you who have more of an Eastern mindset, or even a Western mindset, it doesn't really matter. When you think you are going to impose upon God, do it. He wants you to impose upon Him. Why? Because He loves you, which is going to be the central theme of what we're communicating here today. God wept. God loves you. God cries because He wants you to come to Him when you need something. He wants, most of all, for you to want and need Him. I mean, He even invited us in Isaiah 1:18. He said, come, let us reason together, right? What kind of a God? The Almighty Creator God of the universe. He wanted to come, let me, a finite being with a very small brain, not capable of understanding eternity, He wants to sit down and communicate with me so that I can understand Him. This is the kind of God we serve. All right, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. Seriously? Spoiler alert, Jesus, we know what happens. Lazarus died. The question you and I have to answer is, really, did he? Did Lazarus really die? And we'll see why I'm phrasing it that way. Yeah, of course he died. We will know that for certain. But in Christ, even though you die, you will be made alive. And in Christ, you will have eternal life. So this death that you die here on this planet doesn't mean a thing. So continuing, when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Amen. I only heard one amen to that. That's true. Amen to this verse. This is the reason why Lazarus got sick. This is the reason why sickness is allowed to happen. Notice I said allowed to happen. I didn't say God causes sickness. I said God allows sickness to happen. Why? So that people will glorify God and that the Son of God might be glorified because of it. So think about that next time some hardship comes upon you. Think about that next time you get sick. Maybe God is trying to teach us a lesson. He's trying to teach me a lesson so that I will glorify Him and Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. Who was his sister? Mary, that's right. And Lazarus. So Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. In other words, He was very close with them. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer where He was. Does that make any sense? I mean, if you have a loving relationship and your best friend Lazarus is sick and you have the ability to heal him, what causes you to tarry? What causes you to wait and stay 2 days longer where you're at? It'll all make sense because it's going to be for the glory of God. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So 2 days passed, and he's saying, all right, guys, let's go to Judea. And the disciples, do they want to go with him? No, it says, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Can you survive a stoning? You can. But was that the stoning they had in mind for Jesus Christ? No, they were wanting to obliterate him off the planet of this earth, right? And the disciples were like, Jesus, if you go down to Jerusalem again, to Judea, you're going to get stoned, and we're going to be guilty by association, and so we're going to get stoned, and I don't want to get stoned, so do we really have to go? That was their reasoning, right? And Jesus answered in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We don't have time to unpack all that. But verse 11, it says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he had fallen asleep, he will recover. Here we get to a very intriguing piece of instruction that this story provides, and simply it's this, that if someone's sick, or if someone's sleeping, leave them alone, because they'll recover on their own, right? I mean, think about it. In the Elizabethan English of the King James, it says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, right? He sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And the disciples, who were, all of them, predominantly older than Jesus, they begin to give him a health lecture. I mean, it makes me smile to think these ruddy fishermen, tax collectors, and basically anyone and everyone without any sort of medical background, they sought to teach the master physician. Jesus Christ, who designed the very DNA and cellular structures of our very sinews, our muscles, our tissue, and our blood, and they were seeking to teach Jesus an important lesson. No, Jesus, you shouldn't go wake him up because he's sleeping. And if he's sleeping, he's gonna get better. You shouldn't wake him up. Verse 13. Now Jesus had spoken of Lazarus's death. So the Bible is teaching now that there are different forms of death. Suffice it to say, we have what we term as sleep death, as evidenced here by this text. And then we have something that's called the second death. There's a difference between the two. The first one, sleep death, everyone is going to experience that, unless you're still alive when Christ comes, okay? However, not everyone will experience eternal non-existence, which is the second death. One, you have no choice. You will die. Sleep death. If Christ doesn't come before that happens. The other death, on the other hand, you do have a choice. And that is whether you decide to accept the giver of life. If you accept the giver of life, you will never taste eternal non-existence or the second death. Why? It's because the Bible tells us in Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin itself. And I put the itself in there on purpose. So that you and I may become the righteousness of God. This is the promise we have in Jesus. So, Jesus then told them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad, wow, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But come now, let's go to him. Only after their inability to understand the cardinal truth of the biblical metaphor, only then does Jesus gently and plainly say, Lazarus is dead. Remember this lovely doctrine, lovely lesson, when we share this doctrine to others. Why was it that Jesus waited for 2 days? Why was it that he was glad he wasn't there when Lazarus died? Because in verse 4 he told us that this was for what? The glory of God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Kind of impetuous, right? Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Woo! And this 4 day detail will be important a little bit later. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's how we normally read it, right? Right? No, that's not how we should be reading it. Read her statement of faith. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever I ask from God, God will give you. What is she saying here? She's saying, I believe you had all the power to heal him. She wasn't complaining. She was stating a fundamental fact that she had known for in her heart. She knew that Jesus had the ability to heal Lazarus. That's what she was testifying to. And she says, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. What a beautiful promise is that, right? And to the family of Francis Smith will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will resurrect. I'm going to use that word there, right? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, was this the eschatology that the Jewish leaders of their day, was it what they were teaching in the temple? Absolutely not. Do you know who was in power during that time of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists of Jews? I mean, come on, they believed in the Advent, right? That Jesus the Messiah was coming. They kept the seventh-day Sabbath, so in effect, they were Seventh-day Adventists, okay? They had their General Conference, and who ran their General Conference? The Sadducees, the liberal wing of the church. Did the liberal wing of the church, did they believe in the resurrection? Oh, absolutely not. And you're like, what about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees, there were lots of them. They just weren't in key positions of power. And there are the more conservatives, but they got it wrong too. But this church in those days, they weren't teaching the message of the resurrection. Where do you suppose Martha learned this from? Jesus Christ. She knew the biblical truth. She says, I know he will resurrect on the resurrection on the last day. And I praise God. She didn't say, oh, I know my brother is in heaven right now watching over me and Mary. Jesus then answers her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is the whole conclusion of the matter. This is the main point. This is the reason for John chapter 11. The question that you and I have is, do I truly believe this? I'll tell you who did believe. Martha. Martha truly believed this because in verse 27 she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Back then, if you said that, you were going to be a heretic. Okay? How many of you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming back to this world? Praise the Lord. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she rose up quickly and went to Jesus. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And so when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, proskuneo. Okay? She fell at his feet saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, same thing, right? Same faith of Martha. Mary had that same faith. She knew that Jesus had the power to keep Lazarus from dying. How do they know this? In verse 28, it told us that the teacher is here. Jesus was their teacher. Jesus taught them beautiful Bible truths. Is Jesus teaching you his Bible truths? Are you spending time in his word? "These are they that testify of me," he says. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The King James, I like this translation better. It says that he was groaning in the spirit. This verse here tells me that Jesus was emotionally affected. He was emotionally troubled. This saddened him. The fact that Lazarus was dead, the fact that Mary was weeping in front of him, the fact that all the paid mourners were following her and weeping, that moved him. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is moved by our experiences? Whatever it is that you're going through, Jesus can identify. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And now to Jonathan Bravo's favorite verse. Jesus wept. He came by and sat down and said, "I wanted to read that verse from up front for a very long time." Jesus wept. Now, I don't want to pretend that we could ever understand in this assembly, or even perhaps this side of eternity, the actual magnitude and grandeur that these two words represent. God cried. Jesus was so emotionally intertwined with the situation at hand and the significance of all the events, Jesus wept. Oh, what's so strange about that, Jed? People, they cry at funerals all the time. Well, herein lies the irony. Did Jesus raise people from the dead? Absolutely. Did Jesus know that in a few verses that he would resurrect Lazarus? Yes. So then, why is it that if he knew that Lazarus was going to be alive in a few minutes, why in the world is he crying? This is climactic. How long did Jesus tarry before coming to Bethany? In verse 6, it told us he tarried for 2 days. He delayed on purpose. In fact, by the time he got the message, Lazarus was probably dying or dead. He took his time on purpose, but he also went to Bethany on purpose. Not to heal Lazarus, but to resurrect him. On purpose. He already knew he was going to raise Lazarus, and yet in the middle of all this, Jesus wept. Was he crying because of the funeral? Absolutely not. There is something more intrinsically, much more monumentous here that is causing Jesus to weep. And the Jews looked at it and said in verse 36, "Oh, see how much he loved him." Did the Jews understand the significance of those tears that were trickling down Jesus' cheeks? No. But some of them said, could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Could he not do that? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take the stone away. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. Oh, he's been in there for 4 days. Remember the time that Jesus raised people from the dead? You have the widow's son in Nain, right? You can find that story in Luke 7. And then also Jairus' daughter, you'll find that story in Mark 5. And after those instances, when Jesus raised those people from the dead, what did the people around them say? Those people weren't really dead. He just woke them up. They were in a deep coma. There's no way anyone can raise someone from the dead. How in the world can this mere man from Nazareth have the keys and the powers over death and the grave? Impossible. They downplayed those resurrection events, did they not? So you know what Jesus said? Let's let some decomposition take place. 4 days in the tomb. Rotting smell of a corpse. Have you ever smelled it? Don't wish for it. Okay? He wanted to make sure that nobody around town could say that, nah, Lazarus was just sleeping in that tomb. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew, not just visually, but also through the sense of smell, they would know that Lazarus was dead. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. What was his whole purpose of being there? To communicate to everyone who's watching now that he was sent by God. He was sent by God. Verse 42 tells us the reason why Jesus wept, even though he knew he would resurrect Lazarus in the next verse, was because they did not believe him, nor did they believe in the God who sent him. And this is why he was saying, make sure some decomposition takes place so that when Lazarus comes forth from that tomb, they will believe that you sent me. This is Jesus' reasoning. What is the significance of this? Let's go back to verse 26. It tells us that everyone who lives and believes in Jesus shall never die. So Jesus is standing in front of the tomb weeping, not because of Lazarus, but because all the other people around there do not know who's standing in front of the tomb. He's not weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping for all those unbelievers, people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the life and the resurrection. If you look in the Desire of Ages, page 534, Ellen White tells us, it was not only because of the scene before him that Christ wept. The weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that in the history of the world, beginning with the death of Abel, the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. Looking down the years to come, he saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death that were to be the lot of men. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages in all lands. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distress. Do you think Jesus saw what was happening in Afghanistan back then? Absolutely. Do you think that Jesus was able to identify with those who are living right now, like you and me? And maybe even unbelievers that are living right now, that don't know him, that don't know that he is the life and the resurrection? All of this was weighing down on him, which is why his soul was groaning. Verse 43, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Woke you up, didn't it? I can guarantee you this, it woke Lazarus up. And probably anyone else in that vicinity who was named Lazarus. In fact, I heard a preacher once say the reason why Jesus used Lazarus' name was if he said, just come out, come forth, all the dead people may have come out of their graves at that time. Because Jesus is life, and he is the resurrection. And when he calls his own to himself, they will respond. He said, I am like a shepherd, and you are the sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And when that God, who has the power over the grave, over death, calls you to be alive again, you're gonna be alive. So, why do you think he cried out with a loud voice? I don't think that Jesus was like a showman. He wasn't like, look at me, look at me. He wasn't like that at all. Someone points out that back in those days, they hired people to come mourn. You had professional paid mourners that would come for your memorial service or your funeral. That's what they did in that culture. And they were making such a racket. Remember, they all followed Mary because they saw Mary get up and they thought, oh, maybe she's going to the tomb. We got to go get our money's worth, right? Or give her money's worth. We need to go mourn for her. And there's Jesus standing in front of the tomb. It's obvious. The stone's been rolled away and it stinks to high heaven. And they recognize this person's dead in there. Oh man, he can't raise someone from the dead. Oh, and they were mourning with Mary. And because they were making such a racket, Jesus raised his voice to be heard. So sometimes, children, when your parents raise their voice, they just want to be heard. So the man who died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." I mean, can you imagine? You're Lazarus, you're all bound up. I don't even know how he got up from his lying position. But somehow he rolled out from the stone maybe he was laying on, and somehow he was able to get up, and he came out, and his hands and feet were bound with grave clothes. And he ambled out, much to the amazement of everyone who's watching. Unbind him and let him go. There's a sermon in just that phrase there too itself. But praise God, Jesus is the life and the resurrection. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. What were the results? What Jesus wanted. He wanted to demonstrate to that crowd, that unbelieving crowd, that he, in fact, was the Messiah, was the Anointed One, was the life and the resurrection. Can you imagine the scene? The cacophony around the coffin becomes unbearably silent. Jaws hit the ground when they see this figure of a four-day dead man ambling out of the tomb. What? And then the crowd erupts with bewildered joy and happiness. But even amidst the chaos and commotion, Christ contemplates the context and knows that many of the people standing around that very tomb would be the very people who would put Jesus to death. The Desire of Ages 5:34 tells us he knew that many now weeping for Lazarus would die even in the siege of the city, and their death, and in their death there would be no hope. Not only would they cry for his crucifixion, they would stay in the city in 70 AD when the Romans would come, and they would perish because they didn't get out. Jesus wept over unbelievers, over unrepentant sinners. Jesus wept for you, for me. He wept over a dead city, and he wept over dead people. He wept because he was emotionally involved. He wept because he loved people, even those who did not believe in him. And here's where the sermon becomes very difficult for me. Because I will freely admit, I do not have that love in my heart for others. I mean, what about you? I mean, I imagine you and I are very much like James and John in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. You'll see there, when the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But did the Samaritans accept him? No, it says in verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his faith was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Those Samaritans, dirty, rotten scoundrels, those, the Jews call them dogs, right? I mean, today you call someone a son of a dog, that's a curse word, right? That's what they were calling the Samaritans, James and John, disciples of Jesus. And they said, Let's call down fire from heaven to consume them all. I mean, think about it. How many of us have a vengeful spirit? How many of us are quick to retaliate when someone insults me or offends me, even in the slightest? I see one whole bold hand in the back there. We're all like that. Self reigns. And James and John, who was with Jesus Christ day in and day out for several years, they still had this kind of a heart. And then Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Friends, I'm going to tell you right now, there are only two spirits that can control you. Either the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Satan. Spirit of Christ or spirit of Satan. That behooves you and me to analyze every decision I make, every word I speak, every thought I think and go, who was influencing me for that? Ellen White says in the book Great Controversy, all those who are not decided followers of Christ are servants of Satan. Yeah, I'm sorry to tell it to you like this. The Bible is very stark with its dichotomy. Either you're influenced by the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Satan. And here Jesus is telling his two disciples, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy his people's lives, but to save them. What's our motto? To seek and to save the lost, not to destroy them. Ponder for a moment how we often behave in our evangelistic efforts. I mean, we're having one here very shortly, right? When's it start? October 23rd. Ironically, the great disappointment date, right? Don't laugh. Jesus was supposed to come on the 22nd. It was the day after they were disappointed. So the great disappointment was the 23rd, okay? Anyway. We have a tendency, especially in our climate today, with the news that we hear, with the things that we watch, with the things that are happening in the world, we have a tendency to be in this camp or in this camp. And both camps hate each other. You know? I mean, there's some of us who are just ready for all those cigarette smoking, pot smoking, heroin shooting, cheese eating, Sabbath breaking fornicators to be destroyed. I mean, not just Portland, LA, New York, Las Vegas, all of those leftist cities with their leftist policies. Oh, I hate them. That's how many of us think. Is that the Spirit of Christ? No. How did you come to the truth? It's because someone loved you enough to come and sit with you and study the truth with you. Jesus is different from James and John. Jesus is different from you and me. He wept. I don't spend much time weeping over sinners. So when I read John chapter 11 verse 35, Jesus wept, it rebukes me. Do we need a revival of primitive godliness, as Ellen White says in Great Controversy? Do we need to tell the world that God is love, as it says in 1 John chapter 4? Friends, we need a revival of primitive loveliness. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you eat a vegan vegetarian diet." Is that what it says? Oh, it's because you keep the seventh day Sabbath. No. You are my disciples because you have love for one another. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it tells us that Jesus saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Go search moved with compassion in your concordance or in your Bible app. Look at how many times Jesus was moved with compassion. You and I, especially me maybe, I'm often moved by anger, by a sense of principle, by righteous indignation, I say. But how often am I moved by compassion? What is compassion? It's the feeling of sympathy mingled with a desire to relieve someone's suffering. Friends, this is a love for the unlovely. It's a love for the unlovely. Jesus Christ had this love. And this love is a love you and I, we don't possess. I admit I have love for my wife, my parents, my children, most of the time. But what about someone who deliberately hurts you? What about someone who is deliberately, maliciously wanting evil for you? You know, we stand sometimes on the bridge over the freeway and we wave. And it's fun to see how many people wave back. But every time I do that, or even when I'm even driving down the road and I see all these people trying to get somewhere, it makes me think. Each person there is someone God loves. Jesus loves each one of them just as much as he loves you. In Manuscript Volume 24, 1903, Ellen White writes, "We must be co-workers with Christ if we would see our efforts crowned with success. We must weep as he wept for those who will not weep for themselves, and plead as he pleaded for those who will not plead for themselves." People could care less about how much we know until they know how much we care. I need Jesus to put that love in me. That love that drove Jesus to weep. That love is something that you and I, we don't have. We don't have that naturally in our carnal heart. We all need to be better and greater lovers of souls than great preachers of sermons. We must be co-workers with Christ. We must weep as he wept for those who will not weep for themselves. How many of you want to make a commitment today to weep like Jesus wept? Will you stand with me? Actually, let's kneel together, shall we? Father God, teach us how to weep like Jesus wept. Create in us a clean heart, capable of that love that you have for the unlovely. Help us to reflect on this story from John chapter 11 and recognize how deep and abiding your love for us is. Father, forgive us for our inability to love. Forgive us for our vengeful spirit. Forgive us for being guided and obeying the devil's spirit. cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And on this holy Sabbath day of yours, we ask that you recreate us in the image of Jesus Christ so that we will become holy, so that we will become influenced by the same Spirit of Christ, that we will have that same love, that same heart, and be able to weep for those who will not weep for themselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.